All right, so I'll be reading from Psalm 126. Again, you can turn with me. If you use the Pew Bible, it's on page 517, or you can scroll with me, although I'm not scrolling yet. I'm still turning pages. So I'll be reading Psalm 126, Hear the Living Word of the Living God. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So as we begin with Psalm 126, we learn here that the people of God have a history. And the people of God have a history of captivity and return. If you look at verse 1 of our psalm, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. So there's a reference to captivity and return. Now, our psalm is not explicit about which particular captivity is being celebrated. It's likely the return from Babylon in the time of the post-exilic prophets, in the time of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's also the time, the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet, it's very important for us to understand, as we are tying in biblical history with God's work in history, including your history and my history, that this return from captivity is a part of a much larger story. In fact, in the Bible, there are many returns from captivity. David was sometimes exiled. Pastor Brad has talked about this in the Fugitive Psalms, in Psalms 52 through 60. David was in captivity in some ways when he was on the run from Saul. Even though David was the Lord's anointed, so was Saul at the time. And so David will often flee from Saul into a kind of captivity. David was sometimes on the run from the Philistines. David was on the run when his son Absalom rebelled. In Psalm 51, which we'll be looking at, Lord willing, this Lord's Day, David uses the same language that we use here in Psalm 126. He says in Psalm 51, restore. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. So David was in a form of captivity after he had committed adultery and after he had murdered the husband, basically had him murdered by putting him on the front lines, Uriah the Hittite. So there's a separation. Isaiah says, but your iniquities have separated you from God. So restore to me the joy of my salvation. So there are many different captivities. We see this again in the life of God's anointed, King David. We have individual times of captivity, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Of course, another famous captivity in the Bible is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. You remember at the very end of the book of Genesis, Jacob and his descendants went to Egypt. Actually, very much like the time of the book of Ruth and Bethlehem, there was not bread. That Bethlehem is the house of bread. And so because there's no bread in the promised land, no food, famine, they go to Moab. At the end of the book of Genesis, there's no food in the promised land, and so they go to Egypt. About 400 years later, when the book of Exodus begins, we have God's people enslaved. And the book of Exodus is about the return from captivity or the return from slavery. So as we are singing Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we are to be reminded that there are many captivities. I think the main captivity here being celebrated is the return from exile in the 6th century during the time of King Cyrus, and we'll be looking at that. But there are many other captivities. And the principal captivity of the Bible, the first and foremost captivity, goes back even before the time of Egypt in the book of Exodus. The first captivity, the first exile, goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where we have the sin of our first parents. In fact, Psalm 126 uses the very same language as we find in God's curse in Genesis 3, verse 19. In Genesis 3, the Lord pronounces the curse upon our first parents, our first father, Adam. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return. There's that captivity. Return. Till you return to the ground. Because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. That is the curse. Now think of the curse because of the sin of our first parents. The returning back to dust, right? God first brought Adam from the dust of the earth. He created him. He made man after his own image. And now because of man's sin, he goes back into the captivity of death. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. Psalm 126 is making a connection here, not only with the return from Babylon, but the hope of restoration from sin and from the curse and from death. So oftentimes when we look at the history of the Bible, and when I think a history lesson is boring, no, this is very relevant. Because we all die. We have had loved ones that have died. We'll go to their funerals. We will see them in their caskets. And that is a return back to the dust of the earth because of sin. But Psalm 126 holds out for us the promise of redemption and the joy of redemption, the return from captivity, even a captivity from the dust of the earth, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. We were like those who dream. So death is the greatest of all exiles. Returning to the dust of the earth, back to ashes, is a form of exile. And so Psalm 126 is looking forward to the forgiveness of our sins. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, as David would write. It's looking forward as well. It's not just looking back. It does that. But it's also looking forward to the removal of the curse that God placed on creation because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Psalm 126 historically is looking forward to the coming of the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, who would go into captivity, who would take upon himself the curse because of our sin, who, as Pastor Brad mentioned, would say from the cross, "My God." There's the greatest statement of faith, I think, in all of the Bible. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then as we sang in the end of Psalm 22, that return from captivity, God heard and answered the prayer of Jesus. He rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. And then you have all of the nations in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. As Jesus says, "If I be lifted up," there's the cross, there is his going into the captivity of death, death in all of its fullness. "But if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And so here we have the hope of Christ and the hope of the resurrection. Now, one of the interesting things about Psalm 126 is that the first half of this psalm seems to be written in the past tense. And the second half of the psalm seems to be written in the present tense. I don't know if you noticed that in the first reading of Psalm 126, but the first half of the psalm celebrates God's deliverance. And the second half is a prayer for deliverance. Did you notice in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones. There's a looking back on God's restoration from captivity. Verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So God has done something in bringing his people back from captivity. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And then the second half of the psalm, there's a future aspect to this as well, isn't there? Verse 4, the same word is used as in verse 1, restore or bring back. So there's that bringing back, that restoration. Bring back or restore our captivity, O Lord. And verses 5 and 6, then, is the imagery of weeping, sowing. And it seems that God's people are, at this point, are also weeping. And I think that the two halves of Psalm 126 remind us an important aspect of the life of God's people until Christ returns. We have been gloriously redeemed and restored by God, and yet we also still live in a veil of tears, don't we? And it's until the consummation of all things that this veil of tears will be completely removed. God's people are always looking back, and we are always to be looking back at the great things that God has done for us. And we are always to be reminded and remembering of how those great things apply to us in the present. But at the same time, things still are not completely right with myself. I still have indwelling sin. I still wrestle against the world and the flesh and the devil. There's still death that I need to deal with. Disease, mourning, crying, and pain. So there's always this future hope of restoration, that final restoration that comes with the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. So as we're thinking about the biblical view of history, the biblical view of history has been compared to as like a rowboat. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a rowboat before, but what do you have to do if you're in a rowboat? You're faced this direction, but you want to go in this direction, right? And so what you have to do is you kind of have to keep looking over your shoulder and you're looking back. And so as you're rowing, you're facing this way, but you're going this way. And so as you look back, that's the past, as it were. You're looking, this is the future and where I want to go, but also here's the present. Here's where I right now am in the boat. Another way of looking at this is the Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating, Lord willing, this Lord's Day. What does, think, what's the relevance of history? What does a 2,000-year-old meal mean for me today? It's 2,000 years old since Jesus instituted it. It's even older, isn't it? Because it has roots going all the way back to the Passover. So it has everything, though, to do with us presently, doesn't it? In the Lord's Supper, we look back with joy and gladness and the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, so we're looking back at the cross, the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We are looking back at that historic event when Jesus redeemed us and accomplished redemption. So in the Lord's Supper, it's a 2,000-year-old meal, even older as it goes back to the Passover. It's a very simple meal, but we're looking back. We're looking forward, aren't we? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, future. But where I'm also looking at myself in the present. Oh, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Oh, Lord, strengthen me. Grant me your righteousness. And so it is a meal that I need for my own spiritual growth and strengthening. That's biblical history. That is the Lord's Supper. That's the meal that God's people have been celebrating ever since captivity in the Exodus and their redemption from slavery in Egypt. And so sometimes theologians talk about this as the now and not yet aspect of redemption, right? So we have been redeemed, and yet we're still waiting. I've received the first fruits of the promised land. I've received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's why I think that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is called fruit. It's kind of like Joshua and Caleb in the time of Numbers when they went to Kadesh Barnea and the spies were sent into the promised land and they brought back some of the fruit of the promised land. Well, Jesus has gone into the greater Joshua has gone into the promised land of heaven and he has sent the fruit of the Spirit, a foretaste of eternal life. And we enjoy that eternal life now, and yet there's a not yet aspect to it. So bring that back to our singing, what God's people have been singing now for about 2,500 years. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Restore or bring back. It's the same word in the Hebrew in verse 4. We bring back or restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And so, why is the Babylonian captivity, this restoration in Psalm 126, why is this important for us today? And I'd like to look at that a little bit more. So you remember a little bit in biblical history in the 6th century, the temple was destroyed by, remember who destroyed the first temple? What nation? This must be sleeping. Babylon, that's right, Babylon, and it was in 586 B.C. And you remember what happened? God's people were kicked out of the promised land because of their sin. That sounds a lot like Adam and Eve, doesn't it, being kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. The Garden of Eden, paradise, Adam and Eve sinned, they ate, they're kicked out. God's people in the promised land, they sin, they do not hear, they do not obey the prophets of God, and so they are kicked out. And so that happens in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now in Psalm 126, God's people are returning. It's kind of like the generation in the wilderness. Now you have the people of God a little more than a generation later, and you have King Cyrus, the king of Persia, giving a decree. That's in about the year 539 B.C. The decree of Cyrus is one of the most important events in all of history. All of history. And what happens in history is true for everyone. And what happens in history here with Cyrus is relevant for everyone as well. You might remember, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus would decree the return of God's people more than 100 years before Cyrus was born. One of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, as in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, Isaiah, who of course prophesied the virgin birth of Jesus, he prophesied in Isaiah 53 the suffering servant, or many things. He prophesied the new heavens, the new earth. He prophesied the ministry of Jesus as being a year of the Lord's favor or a year of jubilee. And here the prophet Isaiah says, again, this is before Cyrus was born, about more than 100 years before he was born. Now listen to the word of God. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, that's the word Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. Can you imagine Isaiah giving this prophecy? People of God have no idea what he's talking about. The Persian Empire hadn't even come into prominence yet. And now he speaks of this Cyrus. And can you imagine the joy of God's people in Psalm 126 when the word of God had been fulfilled exactly as Isaiah had prophesied? We were as men who dreamed. The Lord has done great things for us. Here's the fulfillment of the word of God. It is true. It is trustworthy. and it is reliable. It's not only the prophet Isaiah, of course, who prophesied one of the greatest events in world history, the return from Babylonian captivity. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel prophesied Israel's return from exile in his wonderful vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. This is one of my, I always say this is one of my favorites. They're all my favorites. But I often refer to this prophecy. I like walking in a graveyard. And I often imagine Ezekiel in a similar kind of graveyard, and there are nothing but bones. And this is where God takes the prophet Ezekiel. He takes him to a place where there's nothing but a valley of dry bones. And this valley of dry bones goes back to Genesis 3, right? You're going to die. You're going to be restored to the dust of the earth. You are created from the dust, and because of your sin, to the dust you shall be restored. But there is hope. And Ezekiel is shown a vision here in Ezekiel 37. And it's the vision of return from Babylonian captivity. And of course, it's looking forward to the final resurrection. It's looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. Ezekiel 37, it is written, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you. I will make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" That's how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out of Egypt." Now God appears to the prophet Ezekiel and brings him into a valley of dry bones. It doesn't get into any worse captivity than this. Very dry bones. "Son of man, can these bones live?" Remember, it's death because of the curse. And Ezekiel says, "O Lord God, you know." And then Ezekiel 37 goes on to say, Ezekiel prophesies, by the way, to the bones in verse 7. I did what I was commanded. So I prophesied as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into me, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." There's the power of the word of God, the restoration, the return from captivity and exile, the return from death. And now the Lord explains to us what this vision means. And it's what we're singing about in Psalm 100. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." Think of that, the breath of life. God takes the first from the forms into him, fashions man. Genesis chapter 2, he breathes into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living being. Adam sins and he returns back to the dust of the earth. God gives promises of restoration from captivity. He gives this great promise in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel prophesies to the breath and says, enter into these bones. And the skin comes and there's a great resurrection. And of course, isn't this what happens when Jesus rose again from the dead? Jesus does what? He breathed. He breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then finds eternal life. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, you've probably noticed that I've been referring a lot to history. And, of course, this is probably one of the things many of us wrestle with, the history of the Bible. What happened when and what's going on with Israel and the other nations. Also, what is my place in it? And I want to take this time to remind you the importance of history, because the gospel that we believe as Christians is rooted in history. The return from exile, Psalm 126, is a gospel psalm. And one of my favorite theologians, J. Gresham Machen, who's on the screen behind me, J. Gresham Machen wrote the following. Listen, because it highlights for us the importance of history. This has been one of the most influential statements in the last 10 years of my ministry. Give up history, and you can retain some things. You can retain a belief in God, but a philosophical theism has never been a powerful force in the world. You can retain a lofty ethical ideal, but be perfectly clear about one point. You can never retain a gospel, for gospel means good news, tidings, information about something that has happened. In other words, it means history. A gospel independent of history is simply a contradiction in terms. So the very center, the very core of our faith is history and God's work in history. Again, the Lord's Supper is the perfect example of this. We're remembering an historical event, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. We're remembering historical events in our own lives. I've sinned. The wages of sin is death. And that's a future thing for me, my physical death. But I know that I have sinned historically. And yet Christ died for sin. And the great event that we are awaiting is the return of Christ. I. Howard Marshall also reminds us of the importance of history when he writes, biblical faith is based upon history. Elsewhere he says, or later on he says, faith is dependent on historical facts. And one last quote here is from Mark Knoll. He said, the Christian stake in history is immense. Every aspect of lived Christianity, worship, sacraments, daily godliness, private devotion, religiously inspired benevolence, preaching, and every major theme of Christian theology, the nature of God in relation to the world, the meaning of Christ, the character of salvation, the fate of the universe, directly or indirectly involves questions about how the present relates to the past. Now, I've included those quotes for you on your outlines in the booklet. So again, as we bring this back to Psalm 126, it's a part of history. It's the history of God's people. It's the return from captivity. It is a historic event that happened in the 6th century B.C. Psalm 126 is also part of the gospel, the good news. Good news being about what God has done in history. And Psalm 126, and this is where I want to go now, is a part of world history. So I want to look at now how the decree of Cyrus, the return from captivity, has a bearing on our history. Now, the decree of Cyrus, I don't know if I've mentioned it, you find it in the very first chapter of Ezra. You find it in the very last verses of 2 Chronicles. You remember in 2 Chronicles, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he destroys the temple, he takes the people of God into the Babylonian captivity, And then 2 Chronicles ends, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, as we look at world history, the curator of the British Museum, he's also the writer of a BBC series called A History of the World in 100 Objects. His name is Neil McGregor, and he has a great podcast. It's actually also a book, The History of the World, and he takes 100 objects in history, and then he will summarize all history with those 100 objects. Now, one of the most important objects in all of history that Neil McGregor chose for his BBC podcast and for his book is the Cyrus Cylinder. That's why I'm saying this is one of the most important events in history. It's not just me, it's historians, it's curators of the greatest museums in the world. But did you know, one of the interesting things about Cyrus's decree, which we just read in 2 Chronicles 36, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 1, is that for years, the only reference we had to this decree of Cyrus was in the Bible. There was no extra biblical source mentioning Cyrus's decree that actually affected all the nations of the world. And so what scholars began to say is, you know what? The Bible is not accurate history. You know, all this stuff in Psalm 126 that the church has been singing for thousands of years, it's made up. We don't know anything about this. Ezra, it's not made up. 2 Chronicles, it's just made up history. And so the scholars began to look at the Bible, and they still do, as fiction. But guess what? In 1879, a 9-inch long barrel-shaped cylinder made of clay was discovered by a British Museum exhibition digging in Babylon. And there's the decree of Cyrus, and here is the cylinder. And on that cylinder, for those of you who aren't polished up on your Akkadian, I won't translate it for you, someone else did it. Part of it reads this. This is the decree of Cyrus, 1879. Until then, scholars are saying, oh, the Bible's made up history. Oh, now we found it. And here's what it says. Cyrus says in a cylinder, I return to these sacred cult cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, the gods who live in them and established for them eternal sanctuaries. I also gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Huh. The Bible got it right after all, didn't it? Psalm 126 got it right. You know, as an aside, I do want to point this out to you, especially as you're younger. I'm a little bit older. I've seen this time after time. And one scholar put it this way. He said that over the years, the Bible has been attacked by critics more than any other work of literature. But the Bible has an uncanny way of vindicating itself. Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right, after all, are all staggering by any standard of scholarship. And it truly is staggering. So, again, one of the most important events for centuries, the only source that actually had preserved it. And this isn't a very important event. The only historical source that had preserved it is the Word of God. And so you have this, British Museum doing some digging. They find a cylinder and say, oh, it must be true. Go, well, yeah, we already knew it was true. Welcome to the real world. Now, here is what the curator to the British Museum said, Neil McGregor. Here's what he said about this find. This is why it's one of the 100 most important objects of history. He said, this object, the Cyrus Cylinder, is one of the great declarations of a human aspiration. It stands with the American Constitution. It certainly says far more about real freedoms than the Magna Carta. It is a document that can mean so many things for Iran and for the region. Now, I want you to think about this, because you've sung Psalm 126 maybe for your whole life. God's people have been singing Psalm 126 for 2,500 years or so. And you have been singing about one of, and this is a secular statement, you have been singing about something that stands on par with the American Constitution. This is one of the greatest statements in all of history. You might say, well, why is this so important? Why haven't I heard about this before? Well, again, you have because you sing about it. But for the world and for secular society, the decree of Cyrus, and now for us it's going to have a different meaning, but for secular society, the decree of Cyrus looks at his allowing a religious tolerance. And so what you see behind me here is a picture of the Cyrus Cylinder being shared from the British Museum, and it was taken to a museum, the Tehran National Museum. And so what happened is the British Museum loaned out the Cyrus Cylinder several years ago. You can see the director of the Museum of Tehran right there. And she is placing, notice the gloves and the care that she is handling the Cyrus Cylinder with. Remember Pastor Brad had you hold your psalters? Look, they're putting that in a museum display. That's so important. I'm holding it. This is the decree. Actually, I'm holding a decree of the Lord Almighty who put it on the heart of Cyrus to let God's people return and build the temple. It's right here. I don't need to put special gloves on. I don't need a showcase. God, by His Spirit, has put it upon in the joy of this psalm. We were as men that dreamed. It's in my heart. It's on my mind. It's on my lips. And there, here in the next picture, you have Neil McGregor. There he is. He's the curator of the British Museum. Again, they're lending out the Cyrus Cylinder. And you know who that guy is over there, right? He's the former president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Did you know that when they brought this Cyrus Cylinder, it's so important to Tehran that 1 to 2 million people in the first several weeks went to visit it? I didn't even know that there were Jews living in Iran. Thousands of Jews living in Iran went to see this Cyrus Cylinder. That's how important it was. And it is. It is. And the hope of the world, though, is that peace in the Middle East will be found through the religious tolerance of Cyrus and his decree. But peace in the Middle East will not be found in a clay cylinder. Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of the cylinder. It is very important. But the only way we will find peace is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why is the Cyrus Cylinder so very important? Well, his decree gave way for the rebuilding of the temple. Isaiah calls him a Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Why? Because the rebuilding of the temple, that is how world order, shalom, would be established. The rebuilding of the temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah anticipated the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would take upon himself flesh and blood. It anticipated the time in which Jesus, being born of the Virgin Mary, would go into the very temple, the temple that existed for Christ, and Jesus would say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And now that Jesus has risen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, He is building His church. And now we live in an age in which all nations can return from exile. Think about your ethnic heritage and where you are from. Is anyone here an ethnic Jew? I know Topeka is the center of the world right now, but the center of the world is pretty far from Jerusalem. Why is the decree of Cyrus so very important? Is because that is the means that God used, the rebuilding of the temple, so that when Christ came, he could teach and declare, and everything that the temple represented concerning shalom, concerning peace with God, propitiation for sin, the resurrection from the dead. Remember Acts 1, remain in Jerusalem so that you might receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is what Psalm 126 is anticipating. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Is Psalm 126 part of your history? Have you put your faith and trust in the crucified and risen Lord of glory? God issued a decree in the time of Cyrus, a decree that is one of the most important decrees in all of world history. And yet now, in the time of Jesus, God has issued an even more important decree, and that is the decree of salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 1 through 2, God issues a decree through his Messiah, where Paul says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That is one of the greatest decrees in the whole world, in all time. And that is a decree that is given. I have the great privilege of proclaiming as a minister of the gospel that you can put your faith and trust in Jesus, and there will be a restoration from sin. There will be a restoration from death itself, and that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. I pray that Psalm 126 is part of your history. And also, as well, if it is part of your history, do you really appreciate your heritage? You know, look at this picture. Look at how much they're almost venerating this Cyrus cylinder. It is a very important object. But as they understand the importance of a clay cylinder a little bit bigger than a football, do you appreciate the inheritance that is yours? You know, Psalm 16, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. What an amazing thing that we can sing about this decree that God gave to Cyrus. But it's a decree that didn't only happen 2,500 years ago. It's a decree that I heard when I was 17 years old and someone explained the gospel to me and explained that I needed to repent of my sin, that I needed to accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. That when I was 17, that's where I found forgiveness of sin, and I died to my sin, and I was raised to new life. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. What an amazing heritage that we have in the Psalms. Thirdly, we should be reminded of the trustworthiness of Scripture. Think of Isaiah's prophecy. He prophesied Cyrus's name before his parents had probably even been conceived. And they said, Cyrus will be born. God's decree, his word, his promises, all of them are true and trustworthy and reliable. And Psalm 126 is a reminder of that. Jesus as well said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Think of how important Psalm 126 has been in the recent history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I don't know if you realize this, but Psalm 126 was the devotional text for the opening session of the Central Presbytery. And the Central Presbytery, as it was formed, they said, as they formed that presbytery, we must be dreaming. Their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with joyful shouting, because the Lord really has done great things for them and for all of us. And lastly, the reminder in Psalm 126 is that there is a future restoration. Verse 4, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So as we labor in the kingdom of God, there will always be times of tears and crying. It will seem that as the word of God is sown, that it falls dead, no fruit. But that's impossible. It's impossible for the word of God to go forth and be empty or vain. It always accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. And the great chapter of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's an encouragement for all of us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's no such thing in Jesus Christ as vanity of vanities. Every part of your life that is invested for the kingdom, there is always a return. And that return is always greater than anything you could ever ask for or imagine. And it cannot be any other way. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for Psalm 126. And we thank you for this being in Christ part of our psalm, because you, Jesus, made this psalm a part of your history. Indeed, you, Jesus, are the one who is the Lord of all of history, and that you are now bringing all things under your feet. We thank you for the great hope that we find, even in the curse, the mourning, the tears, the crying, the pain. We thank you, Jesus, that in your earthly ministry, that wherever you went, there was no more death, there was no more mourning, no more crying, nor pain. That the power of the age to come was manifested with the coming of the kingdom. And we thank you now as your kingdom continues to advance, as you, Jesus, sit at the right hand of God the Father. We thank you for the certainty that nothing that you do in the building of your church, nothing that your people do in the building of your church is ever in vain, that vanity is part of the curse, and that you, Jesus, have overcome the curse. And so, Lord, we ask now that we would come to know this return from exile from sin, the hope of glory, and that we would invest our lives in the seeking first of your kingdom and your righteousness. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.